This evening we turn to the book of Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the verses 4 to 7 tonight. I'll just read those words again to you. Genesis 2, 4 to 7. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. This has been thought by some liberal scholars to be a separate and even contradictory story of origins. One commentator, the son, in fact, of J.C. Ryle, who became a liberal in his day and an extreme modernist, he wrote in his commentary on the book of Genesis, in this passage, referring to chapter 2, the compiler has had before him another account of creation. The description of the origin of man and woman and of the animals is quite different from that given in chapter 1. Now, there is no justification at all for saying that. There are differences in the two accounts, but we shall find that the second is complementary to the first. In the first chapter, Moses deals with the creation of the entire universe. In the second chapter, he deals particularly with the creation of man, which he has only just mentioned in chapter 1, in verses 27 and 28. He proceeds to describe the detail of that creation more fully in chapter 2. So chapter 1 gives us an account of the creation of the whole, and chapter 2 an account of the creation of man in particular. Furthermore, it is true that although the creation of man is mentioned in chapter 1, the manner of it has not been revealed. All that we read in verse 27 is that God created man. In his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. The fact of creation was just briefly mentioned. But in chapter 2, the manner of creation is particularly described. So that if the first chapter says God created, the second chapter tells us how God created man. Hitherto, said Horatius Bonar, we have been merely told of man's being created by God, but not a word has been said of how or out of what he was formed. Now we are told. Now Herbert Ryle and other liberal scholars like him would insist that we have two accounts here quite disconnected. But a careful examination of the two chapters shows that the accounts are definitely related. For example, what is stated in chapter 1 is assumed in chapter 2. It is quite true that in the second chapter, the inspired author concentrates upon the creation of man. But he briefly recapitulates in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. He speaks of the heavens and the earth when they were created, as if he's referring back to something. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The briefest allusion in verse 5 to the vegetation, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every field, herb of the field before it grew. So he doesn't elaborate, because he knows that a definitive account has been already given. There's a brief recapitulation, but then a concentration upon the creation of man. The second thing which shows that these two accounts are related is that chapter 2 assumes that creation had already taken place. It speaks of the day when the earth and the heavens were made. And that takes us back to chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But in the second chapter, the writer is more concerned with the earth and man upon it, which may be the reason why he inverts the order at the end of verse 4. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, because he is now going to concentrate upon the earth and what happened upon it, the creation of man. And then thirdly, the very words which introduce this so-called second account in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Now, the word generations is really the stories. What took place concerning, what happened after the heavens and the earth. So when you come across that word generations, it alludes to the subsequent history of the created world. So what we've got in chapter 1 is the history of creation itself. But what we've got in chapter 2, 4 and following is what happened at and after the creation of the world. So there's a natural sequence. There is a chronological development here. All which proves that we're not dealing with two conflicting accounts, but rather we're dealing with supplementary and complementary accounts of creation. Now, pause for a moment over those words in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That word generations is derived from a word which means to bear or to beget. And hence it comes to mean the development or the progress of things. This particular usage of the phrase is unique because it speaks of the generations of the heavens and the earth. What happened to the creation? What happened to the products within creation? The writer's about to tell us. What was begotten, as it were? What appeared? What transpired in the heavens and in the earth? I say it's unique usage because elsewhere it refers to the histories of families. And you'll find that apart from this reference here in chapter 2, 4, there are 10 occurrences of the phrase in the book of Genesis. Now, I did mention this once before. Somebody asked me afterwards whether I could give the references to the 10, which I didn't do earlier on. Well, let me just briefly give them to you. In chapter 5 and verse 1, we have this statement. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And that continues up until 6:8. Then secondly, in 6:9, we have these are the generations of Noah. And the story of Noah and what follows goes up to 9:29. And then, thirdly, we have in chapter 10:1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And their story is told their descendants from 10:1 up to 11:9. Then in 11:10, we have the fourth occurrence of this phrase. 11:10, these are the generations of Shem. And that continues to the verse 26 of the same chapter. Then fifthly, we have in 11:27, these are the generations of Terah, who was the father of Abraham, of course. What follows is the story of Terah and of his descendants, which includes Abraham, right up to 25:11, fairly major part of the book, Abraham being the father of the Jewish people and the father of us all, as far as faith is concerned. Then in 25:12, you have, these are the generations of Ishmael, son of Abraham, through Hagar, the Egyptian. That's quite a short little account. It lasts only from verse 12 to verse 18. Then in 25:19, we have, these are the generations of Isaac. And that takes us right up to 35:29. Then eighthly, we have in chapter 36, verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. Just 8 verses on that. Which is followed ninthly in 36:9, where these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. In other words, the generations of the sons of Esau. And that takes us from 36:9 to 37:1. And then in 37:2, we have the 10th and last section of the book of Genesis. 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob, who was, of course, the founder, as it were, of the Jewish people from whom the 12 tribes proceeded. And that takes us from 37:2 right up to the end of the book. So apart from the generations of the heavens and of the earth, which is unique, we have 10 family histories given in the book of Genesis. Now, the expression always seems to look forward and not backward. Now, we might have thought that, occurring as it does in chapter 2:4, that it's the end of the section. That what has been described is the creation of the heaven and earth, and it's concluded with this: these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. But that's not correct. The account of creation is given as an introduction. And then what happened to the heaven and the earth, and what happened upon it, is described from 2:4 forward. So what I'm saying is, it is never the conclusion, but it is always the heading of a new section. You can see this in the way it's used outside of the book of Genesis. If you come to the book of Ruth, for example, just before the first book of Samuel, you'll read the concluding words in Ruth 4:18. Now, these are the generations of Phares. Then it goes on. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Abinadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Edom. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. The generations are mentioned and then they are given. So it's always the heading. You say, oh, this is a bit obscure. What's the point of concentrating upon it? Well, I think it's intriguing because it appears to suggest that the earliest patriarchs kept records. They kept family records or family histories. Now that presents no problem to us. It used to be said that by some of the old liberals in the last century that writing as we know it didn't appear until about the time of Moses. But archaeology, of course, has caused scholars to re-examine that, and they've brought them to now deny the validity of such statements because tablets have been found written even before Abraham's day. And they have been translated by Assyriologists, for example. There is no reason, therefore, to query that such family records could have been made and written down on tablets of clay. Nor is there any reason to doubt that Moses would have had access to these primitive records which were preserved, and that he acted as a kind of compiler of the whole. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wove the generation stories together into a perfect whole. So although Moses would be the overall editor of the book of Genesis, he would not be the writer of it in the sense that everything proceeded from him within it, but he would have had access to materials, and he would have had access to histories. And that's very interesting indeed, because although we know the first five books were always called the books of Moses, and they were always included in the roll of Moses' books, Moses is nowhere mentioned in the book of Genesis as the writer of the book. The reason for that would appear to be that Moses wasn't actually the writer of it in the sense that he didn't originate the material of it himself. I'll tell you another interesting thing. When you come to the New Testament, you'll find that when the book of Genesis is quoted, it is never quoted as Moses said, but rather it is written. Other parts of the Bible are quoted by the author's name, but not the book of Genesis. Well, all that would lead us to this conclusion, that he had records before him. And each patriarchal family kept a record of his family, a family history. And they were preserved, and then they were all brought together under the inspiration of the Spirit and under the superintendence of the Spirit, so that what we have in the book of Genesis is the truth of God. That appearing to be the case, we can say that what we have here in the early chapters of Genesis is history. It is not myth, but records. You see, the critic is a great disadvantage at this point, because he will say, well, I think perhaps the history of the family of Jacob is reasonably factual. But the generations of the heavens and the earth are not. And he'll try to argue that what we have at the beginning of Genesis is highly poetic form of writing, never meant to be taken literally, but written in fabulous ways in order to convey the general sense that God is the ultimate creator of all things. And so they'll tell you things like this. What Genesis 1 and 2 tell you is that God created everything, but science tells you how God created everything. Well, that is naive, and it is quite false, a conclusion. All these are histories. These are the generations of. And the very history which is before us in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is confirmed in the New Testament by none other than our Lord himself. In Mark chapter 10 and verses 6 to 8, Jesus says this: "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh." Now the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting there, particularly in verse 6 of Mark 10, from Genesis 1. "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." That's exactly what it says in Genesis and chapter 1 and verse 27. Male and female created he them. Our Lord alludes to that. He puts the stamp of his own authority upon Genesis chapter 1. But he does so also on Genesis chapter 2. For if you read in Matthew 19 the same account, and you'll read those words in verse 4, Matthew 19, 4. This time the citation is from Genesis 2. "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said," he's quoting from the end of Genesis 2 here, "for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Look at Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So again, the liberal scholar is in a cleft stick here. On the one hand, he doesn't want to accept in any literal way the history of the early chapters of Genesis. On the other hand, he might have a reverence and a respect for our Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't deny the historicity of Genesis 1 and 2 and still have a reverence and respect for the Son of God. Because Christ quoted from Genesis 1 and 2 as actual fact, as real, valid history. It seems to me that Genesis stands or falls with the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we could go on through the whole of the New Testament and show that the other writers of the New Testament, the apostles themselves, obviously believed in the historicity of these early chapters. When Paul tells the Athenians in Acts 17:26 that we are, that all men on the face of the earth are of one blood, that is, they've come from one origin, he is affirming the historicity of these chapters. When in Romans 5:12 he teaches that sin came into the world through Adam, and he mentions him by name as the type of him that was to come, he is clearly acknowledging the truth of these chapters. And in particular, when we come to the passage before us tonight, the formation of Adam from the dust of the ground, there is definite allusion to that in the apostolic writings themselves. The first man, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15, is of the earth, earthy. The second man, he says, Christ is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47. Man made of the dust of the ground, Paul says, of the earth, earthy. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:6, alluding to the preachers of the gospel, he says, "We have this treasure," that is the gospel, "in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us." Distinct allusion there to the way in which God formed the first man of the earth, making him an earthen vessel. Man still is able to show his extraction from the earth. So we're dealing here with history. Certainly, there was no man before Adam. Just read a little further from the statement to which I've been referring, the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were created. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. Now, as I said earlier, the writer is clearly concentrating now on the earth and what happened on the earth, and therefore he puts the earth first. And he speaks of the introduction of vegetable forms. Now notice what he says. God made the earth and the heavens and every plant in the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. When he's speaking of vegetable forms, he's saying that they didn't appear as a result of a natural production. God made this vegetation before any of them were planted, before any seed was sown. He made the plants, he made the herbs. There was no setting in the earth, there was no sowing of seed. He made every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. He made them in a fully matured state. So he alludes back to the creation of the third day, when God made the vegetation. And then the writer says this, at the end of verse 5, "And there was not a man to till the ground." There was not a man to till the ground. So the man, which is here described as formed of the dust of the ground, who had Eve presented to him, was the first man. There was no pre-Adamic form. There was no near man that appeared. He's described in the New Testament as the first man. The first man. What we are told is that there went up a mist from the earth, verse 6, and watered the whole face of the ground. Even though by day 6 there was no man to till the ground, God looked after the ground. And in order to make the vegetation suitable to meet man's needs when he arrived on the scene, God brought up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. In those earliest times, there appears to have been no rain as such, but a thick vapor over the earth. And the mist, or that vapor, watered and refreshed the vegetation so that when man was created on the sixth day, the world was ready to greet him. And man was ready to till the ground. We come now to the special description of the creation of Adam. And it's there in the seventh verse. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Let me make a few remarks about man as a whole being, first of all, and then we'll look at man as far as his body is concerned, and thirdly, man as far as his soul is concerned. First of all, man in the whole of his being, or the entirety of his being. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, once wrote that man was simply the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. He wrote that in a little book which I've got at home in the library, Why I Am Not a Christian. Man is the outcome of accumulated collocations of atoms. It's not what the book says. What the book says is that man is the product of a creative act of God. Modern scientists tend to say that man is the highest evolutionary stage to date of the primate. Well, that's not what the book says. The book says that God created man, didn't create lower forms which would develop over a process of thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of years into ultimate human form, but God created man. So what the Bible is teaching here, it's already stated it in chapter 1, but it's amplifying here and emphasizing it in chapter 2, is that man is God's creation. And if we look at man as a whole, we can say that man occupied a very special place in creation. Now, there are several things I'll mention to support that man is at the very heart of creation. One or two of these things we've touched on in the course of study in chapter 1. First of all, made on the sixth day, when everything else had been made, man was the climax of God's creative work. When we read the creation narrative in chapter 1, it is clear that everything was preparatory to the formation of man. And that marks man as the most important of all the creatures God had made. Second point I'll make is this, that man was created wholly apart from previously existing animals. Now, on the sixth day, if you go back to Genesis 1:24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing," and so on. And it was so, and God saw that it was good. But then we read in verse 27, God created man. God created man. That word create is applied to him. So that he was made not as the end of an evolutionary process, but he was made as an entirely different product. And he was separated from all that went before, including the animals of the land. The third thing to notice is that a notable change is to be found in the introductory expression or formula. With reference to the rest, we read, "And God said, let there be, and there was." But when it comes to the creation of man, in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man." There seems to be a pause, suggesting the taking of divine counsel within the Godhead. Let us make man. That sets man apart. The fact that he was created last, the fact that he was created separate from all other creatures, the fact that he was created after divine deliberation, marks man as unique. And fourthly, he is described as being created in the divine image. Let us make man, chapter 1:26, in our image, after our likeness. Now, I've touched upon that, but let me remind you, repetition's good for the mind. That when we say man is made in the image and likeness of God, we include such things as these, that man was made a spiritual being, like God. That man was personal, as God is personal. That man was free, as God is free. That man was holy, as God is holy. That man was powerful, as God was powerful in his domain. That man was happy and blessed, as God is the blessed God. And that man was immortal, as God is the only one with independent immortality. Made in the image of God. That marks that man as quite unique. Fifth thing is this, that dominion was granted to him as God's vice-regent. And he was mandated to subdue the earth and to replenish it. God blessed them, verse 28 of chapter 1, and said, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Have dominion. No other creature was given that privilege. Man is the Lord of creation. I take grave exception to some representatives of animal rights organizations on the ground that the assumption made is that man has an equality, or the animals have an equality with man. That is humanistic thinking, it is not biblical thinking. All the creatures were made for man. He is Lord of creation, and there's a sense under God in which he can do what he will with his creation. Unnecessary cruelty is forbidden, of course. But to attack such things as shooting and fishing, because this is an affront to the animal kingdom, savours more of the philosophy of this world than of the philosophy of God's word. Sixth thing I want to notice is this, that he possessed the ability to speak, as is clear later in chapter 2. And from the fact that God spoke to Adam. So there was a communication between the two. And that set man apart as unique, that he was able to hold audience with God. He was able to fellowship, if you like, or commune with God. He was able to make himself known to God, and God able to make himself known to him. And the seventh and last thing, which makes man as a whole quite a remarkable creation, is that God entered into a covenant with him. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God entered into an arrangement with Adam. We'll come to that in due time. It's the covenant of works. That life would be continued. That spiritual and eternal life would be given to him and to his seed if he obeyed. That was the bond between God and man. And that made man different from every other creature. So man, in the entirety of his being, was special. And in addition to all that I've said, is the fact which is obvious from our study tonight, that his creation receives extra special attention in chapter 2. Everything else is alluded to in chapter 1 as to its creation, but when it comes to man, although he's mentioned and his creation is referred to, yet when it comes to chapter 2, the description of how he was created and what happened at creation and the consequence of that creation are marvelously set forth before us. Let's look secondly at man's body. Now the opening words of verse 7 read, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground." The word "formed" in the Hebrew really means fashioned. And it's the word that is used with reference to a potter, such as is described in Jeremiah 18, who molds or presses and forms the clay on the wheel. Now that suggests immediately to me two things concerning the body of man. One is that God took particular care and attention over it, like a craftsman, like an artist. He formed man of the dust of the ground. And the second is that the product was exceedingly wonderful. It is not so spoken of any other creature, but God formed man of the dust of the ground. And when we think of the human body and what it contains and the way it works, man, with all his sophisticated technology, has never been able nor ever will be able to produce a computer akin to the brain in man. It is clear from this statement, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," that man's flesh is not the same as the flesh of animals. Now, Paul states that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39 when he's dealing with the resurrection of the body. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts." That is very clearly the case. The way God formed the flesh of man was from the moist and fine elements of the earth. And this is confirmed in later scriptures. For example, in the book of Job, and chapter 10 and verse 9, we have Job saying, "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and thou wilt bring me to the dust again." Then in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, we have those well-known words concerning man. In chapter 12, verse 7, speaking of death, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, but the spirit shall return unto God that gave it." And of course, later in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, after the fall of man, you remember how God says, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So this isn't just one isolated statement in the Word of God that can be somehow explained away, but it's the testimony of many scriptures that man was formed of the earth, the very dust of the ground. It is a remarkable thing which Creationists have not been slow to observe that there are no less than 18 chemical elements found in the earth and found also in human flesh, which again indicates the closeness of our bodies to the earth upon which we walk. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Let me make some observations about that. The first thing is that God revealed tremendous wisdom and skill in the formation of the body of Adam, because he used such poor and feeble means. It's clear that he had tremendous wisdom, that working upon an idea in his mind and by means of his own painstaking work, he was able to make something so elaborate and so remarkable out of the moist ground. You'll have heard of Joseph Carroll, I expect. He wrote 2 folios of some near 3,000 pages, double columns, as an exposition of the book of Job. I've got it in my study. The trouble is it's so heavy I can hardly lift it onto my desk. But it's a remarkable commentary. And Spurgeon's comment was that his congregation must have had the patience of Job to listen to these sermons. But be that as it may, it's a remarkable book. And in it, referring to some words of Job, Carroll says this: a goldsmith can make you a goodly jewel, but then you must give him the gold and the precious stone of which to make it. Now God, he says, took up a rude lump of earth. Of course, that magnifies the wisdom and the power and the ability of God to make such a mechanism as this body out of clay. The second thing I'd observe here is that man was different to God in respect to his human form. There was a certain likeness because he had a spiritual aspect to his being, but there was a great difference in the material aspect of his being. And we've got to hold these two, as it were, in tension. In some ways, man is like God. In other ways, he's entirely different from God. And the difference lies here, that God is a pure, undefiled, incorruptible spirit. But man is made out of the dust of the ground. And we need to hold these in balance, and it affects the way we worship God. Because when we come to worship, we draw near to God, believing that there is some affinity. Spirit touches spirit. But we draw near to God with a deep sense of unworthiness, recognizing our distance from God, for we are of the earth and he of heaven. Third thing I'd notice is this, that there is in man a dependence upon God. God formed man of the dust of the ground. Just as the earth depends upon the heavens for light and for water, so man was made of the dust of the ground to teach him, amongst other things, his utter dependence upon God above. The earth could not flourish and prosper to any degree without the influences of the heavens. And man would teach by the man would be taught by the creation of his body that he is dependent upon God, the God who gives the rain and gives the seasons and gives the light and gives him daily bread. He is utterly dependent upon God for all these things. The fourth thing we can observe here, God formed man of the dust of the ground, that he was like a vessel. Now this comes out in the book of Job. You remember how I said that word formed literally means fashioned and is used with reference to the potter and his work upon the clay. Well, in the book of Job and chapter 4 and verse 19, Eliphaz says this: "He putteth no trust in his servants, and his angels he chargeth with folly. How much less in them who dwell in houses of clay?" He's referring to the body. Houses of clay. Tabernacles of clay. That's all we are. God formed man of the dust of the ground. He made him a vessel, like a potter's vessel. But that vessel, as it were, was empty until man possessed a soul. And we must always realize that the body is of little worth. It's the soul in it, which is of infinite price. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Fifth thing I would say from this, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, is that we clearly, therefore, as far as our bodies are concerned, belong to him. We are the effect of his creative activity. He made us and not we ourselves. And therefore, we must use our bodies to glorify our Creator and honor him. And the body is to be used. It is used in worship. We are called upon to declare his praise with our lips. We stand and bow our heads in prayer. And that is all well and good, because Paul says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're taught to do that from this scripture. The sixth thing I'd observe is this, that there are no rights belonging to us. He formed us. And therefore he has authority over us to do what he will with us. And how this affects the whole aspect of contentment, friends. What an amusing thing it is sometimes to listen to these documentaries on the television with people who want to change themselves radically all the time. You know, I wish my nose was straighter. I wish my ear was closer. And so it goes on and on. I wish my double chin was not there. And you go on. Of course, the older you get and the more obvious your defects become, the more you have surgery, cosmetic surgery, to put you right. Don't you think we need to take a healthy view of the fact that God made us? He formed our bodies. Why are we so obsessed with changing? Why is this generation so obsessed with changing the way it appears? Doesn't it show that this generation has lost sight of the Creator? And somehow the men and women within it are not content with their lot in life, in any area. Not saying that an operation is never necessary, but just for the sake of appearance, it almost shows a total dissatisfaction with providence, doesn't it? The last thing I'll observe here before I hasten on is this. God formed man of the dust of the ground. Oh, friends, remember your mortality. of the dust of the ground. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 146? Let me read it to you in verse 4. Speaking of man, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that day, his thoughts perish. We are of the dust. Because of sin, unto dust shall we return. Oh, how important it is to remember that we are moving to death and prepare for and anticipate the life to come. Philip of Macedon had a vest on which was written, "Philip, remember you must die." And it's good for all of us to remember that. Our bodies are reminders to us, particularly in their fallen state now, that there is an end of life. What then of man's soul? Well, briefer now. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, there's something absolutely unique here. For God didn't do this with any other creature. So we're dealing with something unique about man. This is a distinct act of God. Whereas, with reference to other creatures, God says, "Let there be." In this instance, he directly breathes into man's nostrils. And what does he breathe? Well, the breath of life. Or literally, the breath of lives. It's plural. So Adam didn't have just the kind of life that an animal has. He had the breath or spirit of lives. He had spiritual life, as man alone has. Is that really included in those terms? And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? Oh yes, I think it is clearly implied. You remember that in John 20, after the resurrection, and you look it up for yourselves, in the upper room, when Thomas was absent, Jesus came, and he did something remarkable. He breathed upon the disciples. And he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He was the creator in human form. God manifest in the flesh. And he communicated not natural life, but spiritual life, with an allusion to creation itself. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. He breathed upon them. There's more in this, therefore, than mere existence, mere animal life. When you come to the epistles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, you have these words, and it is a commentary upon this text. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Where lies the contrast? Well, the first man, Adam, had a soul with spiritual life, but he couldn't communicate that spiritual life to any other. But the second man, or the last Adam, he was made a quickening spirit. He was not only alive himself in that he had a soul, and life with the soul, but he could actually communicate the same to others. All which leads me to conclude that when Moses writes here, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, more was involved than that man became a living being. Man became a spiritual being. Man became, in the fullest and highest sense, a living soul. So as I conclude, what's the application of this? Let me give you just one or two very briefly. Understand, my friends, that the soul is the real man. The body is only the casket, which was made first for the reception of the jewel, which was the soul. The Bible speaks of the inner man. That's where man really is, within the soul. And how this should correct our excesses, because we spend far more time looking after our bodies than we do looking after our souls. See the importance of the soul. Secondly, recognize that the Lord stands in a unique relationship to the soul. He breathed, and man became a living soul. With the breath of lives, a life to be lived with lower creatures, but life to be lived on a higher plane. With God, look after your soul. Don't live as if you're just body. Live as those made in the image of God. Cultivate acquaintance with him. And thirdly, pursue holiness. For the God who communicated the personality, as it were, of the Godhead, he breathed into man the breath of life. He's the God who was holy and pure. And the destiny of man is to be holy and to be pure. To look after his soul. To seek the God who made that soul and inspired him with that soul. And then to emulate the eternal spirit and to imitate the divine spirit in holiness and in righteousness and in knowledge. If Philip had written on his vest, "Philip, remember you must die," it would be good for all of us to have written upon our hearts, "Remember you are a soul." And in this materialistic world in which we live, that's the one thing the world will not recognize. All the advertising on the television and through the media panders to the body, as if man is a soulless being. But he's not like all the other creatures. And Genesis 2 tells us where the difference lies. He has the breath of lives. By direct communication from God, he's a living soul. Oh, do keep your souls. Look after your souls. Be sure to feed your souls with the word of God. Be sure they live in the presence of God. And prepare your souls to live and enjoy the life of God hereafter. Remember, you are souls. Amen.